Nope, it's more than that. I don't have the numbers in here. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is the word of the true and living God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Title of today's sermon is Biblically Qualified Leaders, Part 2. We had Part 1 last week, Part 2. Let's bow and pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us while we were sinners and gave himself for us, a sacrifice and an offering in our stead, that we may be the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, O Lord, for gathering us as believers into local churches. We pray for this church and ask that we would do church by your grace and by your word, that we would do church your way. And O Lord, as we come to this topic of church leaders today, give us light, give us understanding, cause us to be doers and not just hearers of the word. We pray in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is going to be about leadership. So here's a couple of general leadership quotes to get us started. Just a few quotes. They're not going on the screen. I'll just give them to you. This one's famous. It is said to come from Edmund Burke, a great man in the 1700s, absolutely stunningly brilliant man. And he is the one who gave us this quote, "For evil to prevail, good men only need to do nothing." How true, huh? For evil to prevail, good men only need to do nothing, Edmund Burke. But this is the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Lord raises up and gives us good men and women, and we need them to do good somethings. Here's a second leadership quote for you. This one is anonymous. We don't know who said this, but if serving is below you, then leadership is beyond you. That's good. You don't get in leadership because I want to have a position, I want to be big. You get in leadership because I want to serve those people. It's good. Here's another one. I'm going to leave the author unknown for the moment and see if you can guess who it is. I'll give you a clue by what is in the quote. I think some of you will get it. Who said this? "The ultimate goal of Christian leadership is to bring people to delight themselves in God." Who's that? Who's that? Yeah, John Piper. That's right. All right. That side's winning. Y'all got to do better in the next one. All right. Here's another Piper. "Leaders are not first and foremost decision makers. They are worshipers who lead others to worship." Good stuff, John Piper. Good stuff. One more from John MacArthur. "The most dangerous leader is the one who loves the praise of men more than the approval of God." Dangerous leader. I want people to talk about me instead of, I don't care what they think. I care about, is God happy with me? Does God like what I'm doing? Will God say, well done at the last day? That's what I work for. That's what I labor for. Last day focus, judgment day focus. Good quote, John MacArthur. All right, back to our text. Let me give you a little review. So last week we talked about this question. We asked and answered the question, how does a man become an elder? So here's a guy, he's a good guy, he's not an elder. How does he get from not an elder to an elder? What's the process? And the text says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, verse 1. So it starts right there, we said. That's step 1. We're reviewing this. That's step 1. Step 1 is he desires or aspires. Two different Greek words. One of them means he has an internal desire. The other one means he's reaching out for. The Greek word is literally stretching out for or reaching out for. So he has a desire, and that desire is driving him to stretch out for, maybe becoming one of the elders. The process starts there. And then it goes, secondly, to scrutiny. We get all these qualifications. Who's supposed to scrutinize him in light of these qualifications? Not him, his wife, and his mother. No, it's supposed to be the church. The church is supposed to take these qualifications, look at him, and say, wait a minute, does this man fit? They scrutinize him, and they either say, yes, good, or no, not good. If they say, yes, good, then we're in the third step, which is appointment. The church appoints him. He is then appointed as a pastor, elder, overseer in that church and in that church only. He's not a pastor in the universal church, and he can walk around with his pastor papers and tell people, look, I've been ordained, I've been appointed. No, that's only local church. That's only within the local church. You don't get ordained to the universal church. You're not a pastor at large, and you can show your papers and announce who you are. So those are the steps. Once you ought to know that, how would a man become an elder at Cornerstone Community Church? That's how. It would start with him desiring and aspiring. It would move on to us scrutinizing, and it would culminate in, or terminate in, I better say culminate in his appointment into the office of elder. Second thing in review, the qualifications we've seen thus far, here they are. So he must be above reproach, a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach and review. Now we're going on to new material. Thank you for bearing with me in a word of review. 1 Timothy 3:3. He must not be a drunkard, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Whew, good stuff. Let's talk about him. So if we nominate another man and put his name out before you, you will be responsible to scrutinize him in the light of the Word of God. Do I believe, from what I know of this guy, should he be one of Cornerstone's pastors? It's a weighty decision. It really matters. It really affects a lot of things. We need you to care about this. And so you got to ask, based on what I know about him, is he a drunkard? The Greek word is kind of interesting. It's a compound word. It means, the word is just, is he toward wine? He's toward wine. That just means he's kind of always drinking. Like every day and all throughout the day, there's wine, wine, and more wine. He's toward wine. He lives for wine. And he can't be that guy. And we translate it, not a drunkard. Now, back in verse 2, it said, literally, not drunk but sober. But we understand that to be primarily metaphorically. The guy's got to be able to think well, logically, linearly, and so on and so forth, fairly, and all that. Here, we're getting into just the literal, especially. He must not be a guy who is toward wine. Are there ever pastors who are found to have been toward wine? Are there ever men disqualified because they are esteemed to be toward wine? Oh, yes, there are. There's a very famous megachurch pastor from, I think it's South Carolina, a couple years ago, was defrocked, was put out of the ministry, and one of the reasons was they determined he's a drunk. Imagine that, if you find out one of your pastors, this was their lead pastor, he's a drunkard. He was put out of the ministry. I won't name him. This thing is not, well, that would never happen. Why is that in there? Who cares about that? No, it really happens. And so it's important that we understand that God forbids that. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, do not be drunk with wine, that's for all Christians, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to be under the power of something? Don't make it alcohol, make it Holy Spirit. Alcohol is not forbidden, but drunkenness is strictly forbidden, and so an elder must not be toward wine. An elder must not be a drunkard. Current elders of Cornerstone Community Church, we can't see you in the privacy of your home. You must not be toward wine. Doesn't mean you can't ever have a glass. Have a glass, have it to the glory of God. But you can't be characterized by, I have a lot of glasses all day, every day. Lots of wine in my life. Not good for an elder in Christ Church. Next, not violent, but gentle. Let's take the not violent part. It's a Greek word that really means pugnacious, a fighter. It's like his response to every conversation is, oh yeah? He's pugnacious. He erupts in anger. He turns things into fights. If you know that some people never turn things into fights, and some people are always turning things into fights. Can't be the guy who's always turning everything into fights. An individual in the church, maybe a bruised and wounded sheep comes to him. Here's what's going on in my life. Somehow he turns that into a fight, and it's big trouble. Can't have that. Fights might erupt, but he can't be a guy who turns things into fights. You can't have an elder, he's having a meeting with one of you at Panera, and it winds up with him throwing over the table and, you know, making fists. That's just not going to be good. He can't be somebody who gets into fights. Does that ever happen? Yeah, this is not unknown. So Carl Truman, I mentioned him about the book earlier. He has a podcast called The Mortification of Spin. His co-host on that podcast is a very fine pastor from Virginia named Todd Pruitt. Todd Pruitt is a wonderful guy. I really love and respect him. And he writes in an article in Reformation 21, too much material. The article is titled, "You Probably Have a Good Pastor." There's a lot of talk about bully pastors nowadays. He's saying, no, probably the bullies are the people, and you probably have a good pastor. Anyway, he says, Todd Pruitt says, remember we're talking about not violent. Todd Pruitt says, "I know what it's like to be in an elder meeting so vicious that it ended up with a ride in the ambulance." That's not good. We don't want that. Fortunately, I've never experienced such an elders meeting. Have you ever experienced? Yeah, we haven't experienced that. All right. We disagree with somebody, but one another, but we can do it in a friendly way. So must not be violent. Let's pause on that a little bit longer, because we have this whole new thing in our day where if you say words that I don't like, words that I feel hurt me, then you are guilty of violence. Someone has called this whole idea a classic case of concept creep, inflating the word violence to include hurt feelings. If you go home with hurt feelings, I must have been a bad man. I must have inflicted violence upon you. It turns mere disagreement into violence. You can't disagree or it's violence and you hurt me. Now, if words are violence, then the speaker is an abuser and the listener is a victim needing protection. This is a big thing in our day on campus and out in the businesses, and believe me, for real, showing up in a church near you. So this is a concept creep thing. And so when the Bible says he must not be violent, it doesn't mean all of that. It doesn't mean that thing. He might utter words that you didn't want to hear and they might hurt you and you might go home hurt. We don't want that. We don't want anybody to be hurt. But if they say the truth, you might get hurt by the truth. That is not violence. That does not disqualify the man to be an elder in Christ's church. We reject that whole thing. Actually, here's where that whole thing really goes. God's words are hate speech. God's words hurt. God's words are violence. That's the logic of the whole thing. That's where it really goes. But this is a very big thing in our day, and whatever's very big out there shows up inside the churches, and this thing has showed up right here. It's been a real issue here. So when the text says that an elder can't be violent, it won't mean he can't say words, biblical words, that might hurt somebody. He needs to say those words, and if they hurt somebody, that's just the consequence. But he must not be a violent man, always stirring up trouble, all right? You get that. You're good with that. Next, by contrast, but gentle. But gentle. That's his default. By default, he is gentle. What you're probably going to get most of the time from him is gentle. There are other important passages for all of us about gentle, like Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. So as much as is humanly possible, I had to come out of every conversation and they say, well, we didn't agree, but he was gentle. I'm going to show you in a moment, you can't always be gentle. Sometimes you're pushed beyond your default. But this is the default we ought to have. Again, for all of us, gentle, James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above that we're all to have is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Love that verse. Lord, give me more of that. Lord, give us all more of that. So we are all to be gentle, and by the grace of God, may we be. And we want pastors who are characteristically known as, they can be justly said to be, gentle. But now I want to issue a caution about how you use this. So I'm going to ask you a question. You could deem this to be a trick question. I don't think it really is a trick question, but be careful how you answer it. When you read about Jesus in the gospel, let's ask this first. Let's start here. Was Jesus gentle? Yeah, amen. Jesus is gentle. He says, I am gentle and lowly. Jesus was gentle. Is Jesus always gentle when you see him in the gospels? All right, how gentle was Jesus when he was saying, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, empty tombs full of dead men's bones? I mean, did the hearers of that and their wives, their children say, oh, that just feels so gentle to me. I feel all warm and fuzzy. He called us empty tombs full of dead men's bones. The way Jesus came across the people was sometimes forced out of his default where he wants to be, where he is by nature, and forced into a situation where he had to address somebody very forcefully, very strongly, and it didn't feel gentle to them. What's the great case about Jesus not coming across as gentle? What is it? Cleansing the temple. Yeah. He fashioned a whip out of cords. He's cracking a whip. Imagine you're in a restaurant and some guy stands up and starts cracking a whip. You're like, you're going to have panic attacks for a month thinking about that, if you're given the panic attacks. That didn't feel gentle. And he's throwing over the money tables and money's running down the aisles and stuff. And he's driving people out. You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. That wasn't gentle, Jesus. Did Jesus blow it? Did Jesus have to go home and repent of that? Oh, I should have been gentle. Should Jesus have said, and some of you are so nice that if you had been Jesus, you would have said, now look, I know you're all nice people, and I know you mean well, and I don't want to upset you or anything, but I just want to make a suggestion here. Maybe you shouldn't have this money changer thing going on in the temple. Nothing personal, just go home and think about it. There are people exactly like that. Everything has to come across like I am super gentle to everybody. You're not like Christ. It's your personality, but it's not like Christ. You need to work on that. You need to be able to throw over some money changers' tables. You need to be able to fashion a whip and drive some people out. Notice when Christ was his least gentle. It was when people corrupted the church. That was the temple, same counterpart to New Testament church. When people messed with the church, when people messed up the church, when people are doing bad things in and to the church, Jesus is least gentle. So sometimes elders are going to need to fashion a whip. Sometimes elders are going to need to throw over tables. That should not be their default. If that's their fault, they're always making whips. That's a bad thing. They're always driving out money changers. That's a bad thing. Jesus only did that once in his whole 3 years of ministry. But elders must be gentle. I had a sheep in a church I pastored in Riverside, California many years ago. Her name was Dee. And I liked this, that thought it was sweet, that Dee said, this is what I'm like. She called me the velvet steamroller. So she said, you have a velvet touch. I don't know if I do. I hope I do. I don't know. But she thought, so you have a velvet touch, but you just keep rolling right where it's supposed to go. I like that. I'd like to be, by the grace of God, a velvet steamroller. Let's go on. An elder must not be quarrelsome. Some people are. They're always quarreling. They tend to get into fights. They tend to get into arguments. They're argumentative. They're always quarreling about something. An elder needs to be able to say on most things, you know what? I think you and I differ on this. You can't be the nice guy. I think you and I differ on this. And you know what? I still love you and I really enjoy your fellowship. Let's just agree to disagree. Most things that you talk about that you might disagree on can be settled right there. Most things. Not all things, but most things. I had a brother in the church. He and I write a lot. He sends me things. I respond. And he wrote me a couple weeks ago, and he sent me something. And he's more charismatic, and I'm less charismatic. And he's nudging me in the charismatic direction. And so he sent me a thing, watch this, and I watched it. And I wrote him back and said, you're probably more charismatic than me, and I'm probably less charismatic than you. And I'm okay with that. I still really love you and enjoy your fellowship. And we just went right on. It didn't damage a thing. You need to be able to do that with a whole lot of things, right? Rather than make everything an issue and you're quarrelsome. Can't be quarrelsome. Next, not a lover of money. A lover of money? Are there any of those in the world? Yeah, there's more than a few. There are really lots of people who really, really love money. The guy who loves money can't be an elder. Why? Several reasons. One is he might do like Judas, and he really likes to get his hand in the pot. He might have access to money. You don't want him to do that if he's a lover of money. But the bigger reason is probably this. If he's a lover of money, he spends too much time pursuing it and not enough time left for ministry, serving people, serving in the kingdom of God. Can't be a lover of money, or you just won't have time for doing the job of an elder. There are parallel texts. Titus 1:7 also gives us the qualifications list. And over there it says, cannot be greedy for gain. 1 Peter 5 is directed to elders. And in verse 2 it says, he's not becoming an elder for shameful gain. Because he says, man, there's money in there. I could get a book deal. We could go big. No, he must not do it for shameful gain, but eagerly. Does this ever happen? Are there ever men who are found in the ministry to be lovers of money? Oh yeah, I know. I knew one in Southern California, and he was found out to be not only immoral in the worst ways with children in the church, he went to jail for that, but he was also found out to have made off with tens of thousands of dollars that, or hundreds of thousands of dollars that nobody knew about over the course of, like, I forget, 10 years or something. Does this kind of thing happen? Yeah, this kind of thing happens. He went to jail. He was lead pastor, senior pastor of a church I knew. I'd met him. I met him at conferences and whatnot. You'd remember him. I'm not going to name him. But it was a bad time. An elder must not be a lover of money, with no time for ministry, with no time for learning, with no interest in learning. I'm only interested in money. How can I make more money? I'll go where I can make more money. And the church takes a back seat. Can't be done that way. Contra that, there are many, many good men who have made considerably less money than they could have so that they could serve more faithfully as an elder. There are plenty of good men in the kingdom of God who have said no to where their career could have taken them so they could say yes to the demands of shepherding in their local church. I remember one day we were in an elders meeting, you were there too, and there was another one of our elders, and I was kind of pushing him about something financial in the elders meeting, and he said, you know, the reason I haven't taken higher jobs so that I can be here and be pastoring in this church. And well, it shut my mouth. Stopped me right up. That was good. So he must not be a lover of money. So you got to take this and look at the guy that we're proposing. We're proposing an XYZ guy here become an elder in our church. Is he a lover of money? Does he strike any of you? Have you had a conversation and you went home saying, man, that guy's too much in love with cash? Tell us about it, all right? He must not be a lover of money. Next, we're going to return to his household. We looked earlier at his marriage. He must be a one-woman man. Now, that's going to broaden out into his household, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. I'll read them. Here they are. He must manage. He must. Not optional. Not, it would be nice if. He must manage his own household well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So there's a general blanket, overarching, must manage his whole household well. With all dignity, let's go zero in on what? His children, keeping his children submissive. Why? Why does that matter? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care for God's church? Amen. Good stuff. He says, I want to shepherd people. He's not shepherding the three that God gave him. Well, how's he going to shepherd a whole flock with whom he doesn't even live? So we have the general. He must manage his own household well. That's repeated with deacons in chapter 3, verse 12. Deacons must manage their own households well. Deacons who, 3:13, have served well, gained a good position. In 5:17, elders who rule well. Paul's likened this word well. It's the Greek word kalos, with beauty, with excellence. And so it must be that he manages his own household with excellence. He manages his own household, kalos, well. A household in that day was, if you were poor, and they only had poor and rich, there was no middle class. If you were poor, your household was you, your wife, and your kids. If you were rich, and there were lots of people who were rich, not as many as poor, but there were lots of people who were rich. And if you were rich in that day, it was you, your wife, your kids, and lots of servants and slaves. And so this is looking at how do you manage all of that? It's assuming this guy's probably got some cash. He's got a house, a bigger household. How does he run? How does he oversee this whole thing? If he's running all of that poorly, don't appoint him to be a pastor in the church. But now more specifically, back to his children, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So keeping your children submissive, is that or is that not? That is a challenge that all dads will face, right? Everybody who's a dad in here, you ever face that one? How do I keep this boy or this girl submissive? How do I keep them in line? How do I keep them in their place? Our standard that we worked for, we got this phrase from somebody else, but we thought it was a great phrase. We were always working for first time, cheerful obedience. First time. It's not like they can ignore me till I say it the third or the fifth time loudly. No, first time, that's when we expect you to respond. Cheerful, Not with, you know, whatever, Dad. No, cheerful, first time, cheerful obedience. That was our standard that we worked for. Did we always get it? Are you kidding? But we worked for it. That's where we wanted things to go. And an elder must, with all dignity, be able to keep his children submissive. This is a challenge that all dads will face, elders will face. They've got children, and they with their young, those children with their young, not so developed brains, and they're sinners, and some of them are very willful, and some of them aren't, and some of them are stubborn, and some of them aren't. And here's a big test. How does he work with that? Because that's a microcosm of what the church is going to be. There's going to be church members who are stubborn and resisting and so on and so forth. How does he work with that? How does he deal with that? And we're not looking for perfection, but substantial success, substantial effort. So watch him with his kids. And if you see him interact with his son or his daughter after church one day, son, I want you to stop running around the lobby. And I'm fine with kids sort of running around the lobby. Keep it down a little bit. Personally, I'm fine with that. Elders haven't discussed this. Anyway, but if, for example, you say, stop running around the lobby, and everybody hears you say that, and the kid just keeps running right around, and you go, oh, well, that doesn't play well for you as an elder. That's not going to wear well. If people are thinking, they're going to say, wait a minute, wasn't there something about that in 1 Timothy 3? Yeah, it says right here, keeping his children in submission with all dignity. He didn't do that. We need to do something here. This is not a good model. The church is a household, chapter 3, verse 15. It's called the household of God. If you can't manage that small household and those few rebellious children, how are you going to manage a larger household and some of the people in there are also rebellious and don't respect your leadership or authority? A great New Testament commentary said is written by the author Lenski. Lenski was Lutheran back when Lutheran was solid and evangelical and sound, though different in some ways. His initials are RCH. I don't know what those stand for. I got to look that up someday. RCH Lenski. I bought those when I was 20. I bought the set. They have green covers. I love them. And Lenski says on this passage, ill-trained bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to the children of church members, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. Remember, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for, do we deal with things redemptively? Substantially, regularly. Watch him. If he allows and allows and allows and allows his kids to get away with murder and does nothing, he'll allow church members to get away with murder and do nothing. If he's too lax, too inattentive, too careless, too neglectful, too negligent, too derelict, too slack, too allowing, he'll be the same with the church. A pattern of failure to deal with infractions in the home will inevitably lead to the same in the church. A failure to deal with infractions. There are infractions. Let me make it worse. If an elder's 15-year-old son gives dad the middle finger, drops F-bombs under his breath at dad while he's walking away, murmurs, yeah, whatever, while he's walking away, disrespectful, and dad doesn't seem to be doing anything to remedy the situation, this man should not be an elder in Christ's church. Amen? So you got to look at, you're really going to look at, what's his marriage and how's he dealing with kids? These are very, very, very serious test grounds to see, does this man lack the insight to notice what's going on, or does he have the insight? And then does he have the fortitude to deal with going on, what's going on, or does he lack the fortitude as well? He must be able to manage his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. All right. This leads to a question. We'll just take this question while we're right here. So this came up after the sermon last week, and I'll address it now in public. So the Bible says he must be a one-woman man, and the Bible says he must manage his children, his household, keeping his children in submission with all dignity. Does this mean that a man must be married to be an elder? Does this mean that a married man must have children to be an elder? All right, so Christians differ on that one. I'll just tell you my opinion on that. There's a parallel passage, Titus 1:6. And in the ESV, it translates it this way: and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In the ESV, over in Titus, it says his children are believers. And some people argue that way. Yeah, if you have kids, they got to be believers. The word there is pistos, which can just as realistically be translated believers or be translated faithful. Pistos doesn't always mean believers. Sometimes it means faithful. So it's your opinion. The text isn't real clear on this. Some people act like it's real clear. Oh, it's real clear. It says right there, you got to have all your children got to be saved. Well, depending on your view of children and salvation, my view is they're not saved till they're saved. I don't view them as saved in the womb. I don't give them an infant baptism and view them as saved as members of the church. I assume my children are not saved until they are. So this is going to disqualify almost any man who has children, because some of them haven't come to Christ yet. And that's kind of impossible. I don't think at all the text means all your children must be believers. It means they must be faithful to dad's government, faithful to dad's leadership, faithful to the dictates of your home. But you can differ with me over that, and I'll still love you, and we can still have fellowship. How's that? All right. Let's go on. 1 Timothy 3:6. More qualifications. Oh, they just put up in green on the back screen for me: Richard Charles Henry Lenski, RCH. Thank you, soundboard people. Richard Charles Henry. Sweet. And I noticed it. Are you impressed? They put things up and I never notice them. All right. Next, let's go on. 1 Timothy 3:6. Also, he must not be a recent convert, a neophyte. Or, why not? Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Do not elevate promising men fast. That's what it says. Maybe we could add to this category. Not only must he not be a new convert, but also he must not be new in your church. He just showed up at your church from some other church. He's been here a week and you say, man, you should be one of our elders. Don't say that. Say instead, you need to be here for a while. Know and be known. Move among the people of God. Don't elevate promising men fast. Make them stand in line. This is a very good test of their humility. Are they willing to go stand in line and serve in more lowly ways? If you elevate them too fast, the text says, they may become puffed up. Lenski again says, this is elevating them too fast is too dangerous to him. It's him we're looking out for. Don't elevate him fast or he gets puffed up. Whew, whew, whew. Man, I must really be something. They shot me right into the eldership. Wow, I'm good. Well, I'm amazing. He gets like the guy bragging to his wives in the Old Testament, his two wives, Ada and Zillah. Lamech, what a great man he was. And he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. That doesn't mean the devil will condemn him, not at all. He'll fall into the same condemnation that God gave the devil. God will give that same condemnation to him. What was the condemnation God gave to the devil? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. The devil said, I will, five times. I'll ascend, I'll be like the Most High. And God threw him down. Same thing will happen to this elder. If you elevate him too quickly, it goes to his head. He acts in arrogance. He acts in pride. And you got to, like God did with the devil, you elders have to do with him. You have to say, sorry, brother, you need to step down. And I want to add right here, it is a very hard thing for a church to go through to remove a man from the eldership without creating all kinds of other church turmoil. It's a very difficult thing. So it's best, if you can, just don't appoint the wrong guy in the first place. Learned the hard way too many times. Okay? No wonder the text says, 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't be in a hurry when you're thinking about a guy being an elder. Take your time, really look him over, then pray about it, then look him over some more, then ask more people to look him over, and so on and so forth. Scrutiny can last for a while before you finally say, yeah, that man, let's go for him now. All right? Lay hands on no one suddenly. Let's move on in the text, 1 Timothy 3:7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is a snare set for him by the devil. So far, the character qualities for the elder have been measured within the church. What do the people of the church think of him? Now we step out to a broader spectrum and go to what do people in his neighborhood, what do his next door neighbors say about him? What does his boss say about him? What do his coworkers say about him? And in those days, y'all lived in smaller communities. You didn't travel far. You didn't have cars. So everybody knew everybody. And it wasn't hard to do this. It wasn't hard to find out what's his reputation out there in the world. When I was pastor of Riverside Bible Church, which later became the Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside, California, still is, fine church, they're doing great. But we were looking at a man, his name is Chris Bryans. He's still one of my best friends. Hi, Chris. He listens to a lot of these. He lives in Florida now. And we actually said, all right, Chris, we're thinking about you. We want to do what this text says. We want to talk to your boss. He was an instructor in the military at March Air Force Base. We want to talk to your boss. We want to talk to some coworkers. We'd like to talk to some neighbors. We actually did this. I'm not recommending it in our day, in our climate. But anyway, he must be thought of by outsiders, well thought of. There's that word well again. So if everybody out there says, oh, him, he's a scoundrel. He's a liar. He's lazy. Don't make that man an elder. Why? Lest he fall into disgrace and the church is disgraced, and lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So there are the character qualifications we're looking at for an elder in the church today. We have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his shedding of blood on Calvary's cross, and by the calling of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He's called so many of us to saving faith in himself. And then he gathers us into local communities called churches, and here we are in one. And then he tells us how to do church God's way, and we're in that right now. And he's telling us about a very important part of doing church God's way, and that is what kind of leaders are we supposed to install, put into place as a local church. So that's what we're looking at today. Here are some conclusions, and then we'll be done. Number one, I already covered it. I should have waited till now. Must an elder be married and have children? And I'm going to say, no, he doesn't necessarily have to be married. He doesn't necessarily have to have children. Paul was single, could have qualified as an elder. If Paul had come to our church, could we have said, no, Paul, you can't be an elder here? Now, I think he would qualify. Timothy, best as we know, who was acting as an overseer of elders in multiple churches in Ephesus, and Titus in multiple churches on the island of Crete. Far as we know, neither one of them was a married man. They were young men. I think a single man can be an elder. A man with no children can be an elder. We can have a friendly debate over that if you want. Question number two, by way of conclusion. So how many elders should a church have? I just want to impress upon you that in every place where we have elders talked about in the Bible, it's always elders, plural. And it's never this thing that we often have in our day where you have one guy, he's the pastor, and then there's another little team kind of under him. They're the elders. So he's in a special higher office, not in the Bible. You have pastors, elders, overseers, same office, same thing, different gifts, different opportunities, but same office, and you have plurality of them. What if there's a church and they only have one man who qualifies according to the word? Well, then they should appoint only one man. But that is an irregularity for which they should pray, Lord, give us a plurality of these men. Don't appoint men who are disqualified just to have a plurality. But the norm in Scripture is you ought to have more than one. Why is that? Because every man is lopsided. You don't want just that one man with his gifts and his perspectives. You want a team of guys, and together they cancel out one another's deficiencies. Together they cancel out one another's weaknesses. That's very healthy. Thank you, Lord, for making it that way. You want a plurality of elders who hold the same office. Number three, by way of conclusion, I just want you to note that six of these qualifications, here they are, sober-minded, self-controlled, hospitable, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, are about how the prospective elder treats people. Because he's going to shepherd people. So we really want to think about, we really want to know about, we really want to look at, wait a minute, how does this man treat people? Is he sober-minded in his thinking about people? Is he logical, reasonable, fair, just balanced, and even scale? Is he self-controlled treating people? Hospitable, there's room in my life for you. Is he not violent but gentle with people as a default? Is he not quarrelsome? These are all about how he treats people. You really, really want to know, how's this man going to treat our sheep? Because he's going to be treating with sheep. He's going to be meeting with sheep. Sometimes they're going to bring up things that are difficult to talk about. He's got to be able to do that. 6 of these qualifications are how does he treat people? 4 by way of conclusion, and 2 of these qualifications, only 2, are about competency, able to teach, able to manage his own household well. There's where you test some competency. Everything else is about character related to how does he treat people. Number 5, in closing, I just want to say a church of our size that has 7 biblically qualified elders is very, very blessed indeed. I just want you all to know, I literally wake up, I don't think about this first thing every day, but I literally wake up every day and I am amazed at how blessed we are in many, many ways. I'm amazed at how blessed we are here at Cornerstone Church. Do you feel that? I feel that. I'm so thankful for the elders that we have, for the deacons that we have, for the downstairs doctrine teachers that we have, for the community group leaders and hosts that we have, for the ladies' Bible studies that we have, for, I could go on and on. I'm so amazed at the team that the Lord has developed here and our staff and how the staff is able to work with elders and deacons on the side and so on. I'm just amazed. How did this happen? By the grace of the Lord. And you know, if I'm on the latter end of my tenure as an elder in Christ Church, and I plan on staying healthy and keeping at it for a long time, Lord willing, but you never know when you're 71, I think this is a wonderful way to finish it out. In a church that's so wonderful, so very blessed. In fact, here's a problem we have. I want to tell you about this. We have an embarrassment of riches. For our size, we have more than 7 guys in this church who could qualify as elders, for sure. Well, why don't you appoint them all? Because we're going to be appointing half the church as elders. I'm exaggerating. We don't need elders meetings that big. We don't need that many voices in an elders meeting. And so sometimes I even think, I'll just tell you, I'm thinking out loud. Our elders have never talked about this, but I'm just thinking about, maybe we have talked about it. And that is, should we have a tiered thing where certain elders stay on and other elders revolve off and other men replace, so other men get to serve? Because we have, some of you men could be elders and you don't get to serve. Why not? One thing that you ought to understand here is we are looking for younger men who qualify so that we don't just appoint a man and in 3 years he dies along with us. All right, makes sense. Then you all say, why didn't they appoint some younger men and mentor them along and get them trained up? So some of our good older men are just being overlooked for this office. I feel bad about it. I feel terrible about it. But we got to especially look at nurturing up, training up, mentoring along some younger men so that when we lie in our graves, those men are carrying things on. But we have an embarrassment of riches. I could name quite a number of other men, I think, that I believe would qualify as elders in our church. But they can't all be elders. How many elders should a church have? As many as it can rightfully use. I'm aware of a church, a very fine church in Washington, D.C., where they have, I don't know, it's like 30-some elders. But here's what they do for their elders meeting. You can't have 30 men talking at an elders meeting. You'll never get past point one. So what do? They have this tiered where here's a group. These men are allowed to talk at the meeting. These men can only listen at the meeting. And most of them are just listeners. All right, that's kind of like being an elder in training. Maybe that's what they're doing. I don't know. That's how one church wrestled with this problem. We have this problem, more men than we can actually use at any given time. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with so many fine, fine men. And with that, I'm going to close. Doing church God's way, let's bow and pray together. Thank you, O Father in heaven, for the grace of God given to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the gift of everlasting life which you confer upon us so entirely freely through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We pray, O Lord, that today may be the day of saving grace and mercy for sinners who come in among us, both in this hour and in the next, downstairs and upstairs, and all over the globe where the name of Jesus is lifted up. O God, have mercy upon sinners and call them to the cross. We ask for all in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen.